stand with me, please, if you're able to, in honor to the Word of God, as we read the first 8 verses of the chapter. The Bible says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." Let's remain standing for a word of prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing each one to the service this evening. Open our hearts, I pray, to the truth of the Word of God. We pray particularly if there's even one with us tonight who does not have the joy of knowing their sins have been completely forgiven and washed away and that they have a home in heaven awaiting them. I pray that tonight they might realize their need and might come to Christ. We pray, Lord, that those of us who are believers might be dealt with by your Spirit as well, and may we go forth with a greater desire to serve you and with a closer walk with you tonight as well. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated this evening. You know, I don't know if you are like I am, but I suppose that if you are, there are times that you find yourself reading through your Bible, and although your eyes are reading the words on the page, your mind is somewhere else. And you have to go back and read it over again for comprehension. But there are some times that we even read and understand what it is we're reading, and we miss out on the great blessings that God has for us because we don't take the time to stop and think about or meditate on the Scripture. Remember, the Bible says in Psalm 1, verse 2, that the blessed man, that word means not only blessed of God and approved of God, but happy, that man is the one who delights himself in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Remember, God said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." We miss out on some of the great blessings of God's Word because we fail to meditate on the Scriptures. For example, have you ever really bothered to stop and think much about this occurrence that happened in these verses in the Bible? This is something that is called the Mount of Transfiguration. It's recorded for us in more than one place in the Word of God. But what happened here is this. Jesus took 3 of his more favored disciples with him up on top of the mountain, Peter, James, and John. And while they were there on top of the mountain, the Bible says Jesus became transfigured. In other words, as it describes, his face began to shine like the sun. His clothing became as white as the light. And as if that wasn't strange enough to begin with, there also appeared with them 2 men in glory on top of that mountain identified as Moses and Elias talking with him. And the Bible tells us in one of the other parallel passages of this that what they were talking about is what the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish by his death on Calvary's cross. We look at this passage of Scripture, and the Bible says that there appeared unto them these men, Moses and Elias, talking with Jesus. And Peter was, I don't know whether they were sleeping or just not paying attention, but Peter began to realize what was taking place, and he was the one in the group that kind of had a mind like a bad clutch, always letting something slip out. And without thinking, he spoke right out, and he said, "Lord, this is wonderful, this is tremendous. Let's make here 3 tabernacles, or 3 temples, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elias." And a parallel scripture that says he spoke these words not knowing what he said. But the Bible says that God spoke to them, overshadowed them in a bright cloud, and God the Father spoke to them from the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the disciples fell on their faces in fear before God. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, get up, don't be afraid." And when they lifted up and looked, they didn't see Moses or Elias, but only the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever bothered to take the time to stop to think about the 3 men on the mountain? The 3 men on the mountain. What do you mean, Brother Webb? No, I'm not talking about Peter, James, and John. I'm talking about the other 3 that are emphasized and focused on the top of this mountain together. Consider with me tonight, if you will, the 3 men on the mountain, because I believe what we're going to see is not only some things for believers to understand, but is a beautiful picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider with me the 3 men on the mountain. Notice with me, first of all, in verse 3, who is the first person mentioned as being on top of the mountain? It says, "And behold, there appeared unto them," who? Moses. Now question, what comes to your mind when you think about the man Moses? Now, some people think about the fact that he was commissioned by God. Oh, actually, some people think about the fact that he was born in a time when the baby boys in Israel were commanded to be put to death, Israelite boys, because in Egypt, Pharaoh was threatened by the menfolk of Israel. And so he had given command that any baby boy in Israel should be put to death. But Moses' mother didn't do that, of course, kept him as long as she could, hidden at home until she couldn't do that safely anymore, and put him in a basket in the bulrushes. And remember, he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, etc. Other people remember Moses for having been the one that God commissioned to go to Egypt and bring God's people out. They remember him standing before the burning bush and how God commissioned him to bring the people of Israel out of bondage and to the promised land. But you know, if you asked a Jewish person that same question I asked you just a moment ago, what do you think about when you think about the man Moses? It would take them less than the fraction of a second to answer the law. The law. We picture Moses. Moses is associated with the law of God. In fact, most times, if you see a statue of Moses or a painting of Moses, how can you usually tell that's who it is? Yeah, they almost always picture him standing there with the two tablets of stone on which were written the commandments of God's word. By the way, I think Moses probably has to have been the world's worst recorded sinner ever known. Why? He's the only person I've ever heard of who's ever broken all 10 of God's commandments at the same time. Okay? Remember when he cast down the tablets at the foot of the mountain and broke them? Okay, some of you get that later. Anyhow, the fact is, Moses, why is Moses on top of the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses stands on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration because notice, first of all, Moses is a picture of the law of God. Moses is a picture of the law of God. Now, keep your finger here. We're going to consider the law of God for a few moments. Go back with me, if you would, please. Keeping your finger here, put a marker there, whatever you need to. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 20. And there we're going to find a brief listing of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. The Bible says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Verse 3, that's the first of the Ten Commandments. Now, question, how many of us have ever broken that law? Every one of us here has. Now, there are a lot of people, I said earlier this week, maybe you weren't here, so I'll say it again tonight. They say, "Well, no, wait a minute, Brother Webb. As far as I know, I've always believed in God. He's always been God to me. I've never broken that commandment." But I would ask these two questions I asked the other night. How many of us in our lifetimes have ever done something we knew God said we should not do? Every one of us here, right? Second question, how many of us here have ever not done something we knew God said we ought to be doing? And again, if we're honest, every one of us has to raise our hand. So what's the point, Brother Webb? Well, it's very simple, folks. Anytime and every time we know what God's will is for us, and we choose our will and our way instead of His will and His way, we have just made ourselves the God of our lives, and we have broken the first commandment. And I'll say it again tonight, I would submit that even born-again believers probably break that first one of the Ten Commandments even after we're saved more than the other nine. Because so often we're sadly choosing our will over God's will. Every time we know what God wants and we do what we want instead, we're breaking that first commandment. Now we could stop there, and already the Bible says in the book of James, "He that keepeth the whole law and yet offendeth in one point is guilty of all." But let's look at the other ones. Commandment number 2 says what? "Thou shalt not make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children and of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy on 1,000 of them that love me and keep my commandments." So the second commandment is don't worship those things that are made with the hands of men. Idols, images, statues. Think about that for a minute, will you? There are many religions in this world that worship idols or images. For example, if I were to take you with me to India, where I've preached on 8 different occasions, you'll find that at the average Hindu temple, there is, first of all, a main patron god who is offered sacrifices of food or flowers or other things to in the main courtyard of that temple. But if you look at the upper part of that same temple, you'll find many other carved images around the top, because there are over 165,000 deities in the Hindu religion alone. Never mind all the other ideologies, but just that one religion. There are religions that call themselves Christian that pray to statues and pray to icons. Look, think about the fact that some people go out into the woods and, as the Bible says, they cut down a tree Or maybe they carve out a block of stone from a quarry somewhere, and they bring it back to a studio somewhere, and they work on it with their wood tools or their stone tools, their hammer and their chisel, and they carve it into the shape of a person or an animal or something else. Then perhaps they overlay it with gold or silver, and then they take it to the temple, and they call it a god, and they bow down and worship it as though it is the god who had created them, though they have just finished creating it. Do we not see a problem with that? Look, there are so many people today that worship those things that are made with the hands of... Now, look, let's face it. In most societies, you don't find people who are worshiping idols or images. They don't have a little grotto out back of their house where they go out to an idol and leave fruit or flowers or some other such thing. No, nowadays, we put our idols on four wheels and drive them around town. Or we put a motor on the back of it and run it up and down a lake somewhere. Or we stand on the bank of the lake and we fish with it in our hands. Or some people wear their idols around town for everybody to see. Some people like to spend what their idol is. Some people have worshipped their almighty dollar than they do almighty God. They're worshiping the things that are made with the hands of man. It's the same kind of thing. It's idolatry. Loving something else. That when we violate that second command of the Word of God, we break that one. What about the third commandment? It says in verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So the third commandment is don't take God's name in vain. What does it mean to take God's name in vain? What does the word vain mean there? It means empty. To empty the name of God of what it is truly saying, of what it really stands for. How can we do that? Well, the most obvious way is by using it as a curse word or a swear word. There's hardly a week that goes by that you don't hear somebody on the television set or the radio or on the street corner say, oh my God, or oh God, or Jesus Christ, or even some Christians and they're texting back and forth, OMG, what's that stand for? Oh my God. That's taking the name of God in vain. That's emptying God's name of his holiness and his justice and his righteousness and dragging it through the dirt and using it as an exclamation in that way. And God's word says that's a violation of his law when we take God's name in vain that way. But you can also take the name of God in vain today by slapping it on a t-shirt in an irreverent way. I've even seen some people who meant well and made these t-shirts called witness wear t-shirts where they're supposedly meant to be a testimony to the lost. I remember seeing one of them that had on the front of the t-shirt Jesus' hand with a spike in there and blood coming out everywhere. And of course, this was in the United States. They had borrowed the Budweiser beer company's slogan and its lettering that they put the slogan on the cans with to write the caption, this blood's for you. We're in their slogan, this bud's for you. How can we compare and conflate the blood of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross of Calvary with a substance that's destroying lives all over the world like that? I was in a Christian school one time. They had a poster hanging in the locker room of an emaciated Jesus pressed almost to the floor, all the way to the floor by the weight of the world on his back. He was down just like this, crushed almost to the floor, crown of thorns and all the rest. And the caption underneath simply said, bench press this. Bench press this. I understand what they were trying to get at. None of us bears the kind of burdens the Lord Jesus Christ bears. But putting it in that kind of a fashion dishonored the name and work of Jesus Christ. We need to be careful about how we use God's name. We need to be careful about how we exclaim God's name. You can, nowadays it's popular in quote-unquote Christian churches to take the name of God or the Word of God and immerse it in the rock and roll music of the world with this beat that is sensual and sexual in nature, and they want to sing about the things of the Lord. Problem is, a lot of the songs, they didn't even mention the name of God, and with the way they're singing, you could be singing about a girlfriend or somebody else that way by the words. Today they're blending in with the world, with the music of the world. And the Word of God says, that's not making God's Word go farther. That empties it. Remember the other night I was mentioning this, or maybe it was Sunday morning, and I said it would be like my standing here and saying to everybody, I want y'all to know I'm happy. I have the joy. It's down deep. You say, preacher, it must be real deep because it's not showing on your face. It's not registering. Now, there's nothing wrong with the message I'm trying to tell you, but the vehicle I'm using to communicate it with says exactly the opposite. And I said Sunday morning, I believe as well, I've seen videos of Christian rock concerts up against videos of regular rock concerts, and you'll see the same sensual, sexual posture dancing going on at the Christian concert as you do at the secular concert. Don't tell me that's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. That's Whenever we take the name of God and we immerse it in the world's music that is designed specifically to stir the flesh to wickedness, we empty God's name of what it says. We take God's name in vain. And we violate that commandment. What about the fourth commandment? It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day of the Sabbath, the Lord thy God, in it thou shalt not do any work. The Bible says that we ought to remember the Sabbath day. There ought to be one day a week that we set aside, and it's not a regular work day, and it's not a regular shopping day. It's a day we take to gather with God's people, to go to the house of God, to worship the Lord. And we find that in the Word of God. Now, in the Old Testament, it was the Sabbath day. It was the Saturday. We don't worship on the Saturday today. We worship on the Sunday, on the first day of the week. Why? Because in the New Testament, this is the only one of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament that is replaced. It's replaced in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples commanded it on the first day of the week. We bring by the tithes into the storehouse and worship the Lord that way. God's Word tells us that we ought to set aside that day to gather together, not to be a regular shopping day, not to be a regular work day, not to be a regular ball game day or whatever else, but the day we take the time to gather with God's people in God's house, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as a matter of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, gather together with God's people on that day and consider the things of God and worship the Lord and fellowship together. And that is the day we ought to give that time to the Lord to do. God's Word tells us we need to do that, but we live in a day today when the average Christian today treats Sunday like it was any other day of the week. And we fail to honor the Lord on that day. God's Word tells us we violate that commandment. What about the fifth commandment? The fifth one says what? It says verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now that's one for all the young people here, amen? I'll bet every young person, including every teenager here, always does exactly what your parents tell you to do the very first time they tell you to do it without one word of complaining, amen? Don't say amen to that when you'll be breaking another one coming along here in a minute. You say, well, wait a minute. Well, what do you mean, preacher? I'm talking about the fact that even you, those of you adults that are sitting here thinking, amen, I hope you'll hang on to that one and preach a little while longer on, and my young people need to hear it, need to stop and think about what you were like when you were living at home with your parents. Did you honor your parents? Did you obey your parents? Or did you start out like the young folks do? Well, there's a little fellow I heard about, boys, that his mother said, I want you to sit down. And the boy didn't sit down. She said, I said, sit down. He still didn't sit down. She said, I said, sit down. And he still didn't sit down. So she walked over, got him by the shoulders, and sat him down. She said, now sit there. And she turned and walked away. And he said to himself, I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm still standing up. Is that honoring father and mother? No. Is that a violation of God's command? Absolutely. And when moms and dads are, hey, listen, some of you that are saying, I wish you'd say some more about that. Our kids need to learn to obey us and honor us. Well, listen, what do your kids hear you say when you're coming home from visiting your parents over the holidays about your parents or your in-laws? Don't ever call your parents your old man or your old lady like some people do. That's not honoring. Honor your father and your mother. You expect your children to honor you, they need to see you honor your parents. Honor your parents. You want to live long on the earth? Honor your parents. That's an interesting command. This is the, it says in another passage, the only commandment, the first commandment with a promise. Because it goes along with it. If you want to live long on the earth, honor your parents. It's an interesting study. I did it when I first was working with young people in our small church back in Western Maryland when we went there to work with the church. I did a study on rock and roll music to present to the young people in the youth department, and it was interesting as part of the study to see the connection of rock and roll music to rebellion against authority. There's a tremendous connection there. But what's interesting to study is to see how many rock and roll performers, or sometimes even band members, who were famous for performing songs that had to do with rebellion against authority, died early and many times very unusual deaths. God meant what he said in the Word of God when he said, honor thy father and thy mother if you want to have a long life on this earth, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. But let's face it, every person, when they're, I don't like it, we stomp, we throw a fit. When you're a teenager, you don't lay on the floor and kick your feet, you just stomp out of the room or slam the door and go out and squeal your car tires down the road or something. Look, it's the same thing. It's dishonoring the parents. It's a violation of God's Word. Well, what about the next commandment? Commandment number 6, thou shalt not kill, verse 13. Oh, man, preacher, I'm glad you finally got to that one. Far as I know, I've never murdered anybody. I've thought about it once or twice. But so far, I've resisted the temptation. Okay, good for you. Amen. But this is another one where we need to pay attention to what Christ said in the New Testament about it. Why? Because in the New Testament, Christ said, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that he that hateth his brother without a cause is guilty of murder. Now, I said earlier this week, when we're born into this world, we are not all God's children. In fact, none of us are become a child of God until through faith in Christ we receive him. Then John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But I was preaching in Africa last summer with our medical mission team there. And I said, look, you may be from Malawi, and I may be from the U.S. You may be black. They're not black, they're brown. And I may be white. I'm not white. That's dull peach or something. And that's white. But anyway, I said, you may be black, I may be white. But the simple fact of the matter is, if we trace our bloodline all the way back, we're all going to come to the same two human beings, Adam and Eve. Which means we're all brothers and sisters, one of another. And whenever somebody hates someone that is one of their brothers and sisters without a cause, and there are people that are trained to hate people and races, and people groups that have never done anything to them, God calls that in his sight murder. I guarantee you there are a lot of Christians that have broken that one who never thought they had. A lot of people who have broken that one who never thought they had. What about the next commandment? Number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That means God intended for one man and one woman to come together in marriage, and inside the bonds of marriage, physical connection is perfectly acceptable. It's pure. It's right. It's holy. By the way, notice I said one man and one woman. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Okay? The Bible's very clear in the scripture. It may not be politically correct to say so, but it's very clear in the Word of God that a man that lies with a man like he lies with a woman is an abomination in God's sight. More than one place in the Bible, it tells us how God considers homosexuality an abomination. Woman lies with a woman like she lies with a man. That's abomination in God's sight. It's wickedness in the sight of a holy God. God's word tells us one man and one woman God brought together in holy matrimony to be fulfill the responsibility of filling the earth with children and continuing population and all of those things and raising a family to serve the Lord as well. But we live in a day today when people don't think anything about not even marrying somebody. They just live with somebody they're not even married to. They think so little of marriage today that they don't even bother to get married. That's just, well, you know, let's just live together. Outside of being married. Well, that's violating God's word. Okay? And it's sad. I don't know if it's the same way here, but you know, the sad thing is the American government in my country pays people to disobey God's word. What do you mean, brother? I mean, I've sat in the living room with some people along with pastors before and sharing the gospel with somebody that's there, a man and a woman we may have thought were husband and wife talking together. And when we get to the place where we say, wouldn't you like to accept Christ as Savior? Then one of them says, well, wait just a minute. We're not married. We're just living together. And if we get saved, that means either we've got to get married or one of us has got to move out. And we can make more money. We can get more money from the government being two single people inhabiting the same dwelling than we can being a married couple. That's sad when the government promotes wickedness that way or facilitates it. But people don't think anything about that today. Oh, you know, I'm an enlightened person. We don't do things like get married. Well, wait a minute. God's word says for a husband and wife, or for a man and woman to get involved in sexual activity outside of the bonds of marriage is fornication. And there are some people who say, well, you know what, preacher, I have never committed the act of fornication or adultery. And yet, there are an awful lot of people in churches today that climb on the internet. Used to be if you wanted to get involved in something like pornography, you had to go to a pornographic bookstore or some other place of wickedness. Now you can sit in the comfort of your own home, or your child can sit in their own bedroom on their iPad or their laptop or their iPhone, smartphone, and just a few pokes of the screen being some of the most wicked pornographic websites in the world. And a lot of men, as well as women, as well as teenagers, say, I've never actually committed the physical act of fornication or adultery. But the Bible says again, this is where the Bible says, Jesus said, a man that looketh on a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. What's that mean? It means you get on the internet, or for that matter, you sit around near the shore, or you go someplace where somebody's dressed not very well, dressed immodestly, and you look at them, and you lust after them in your heart, and you mentally undress them, or you look at them already undressed the way they are, and you think sexual thoughts about them. The Bible says you are committing adultery or fornication in your heart. Elsewhere, the scripture says, as a man thinketh in his heart, what? So is he. And I would guarantee you there are a whole lot more people in churches today, young people in churches today, teenagers in churches today, college students in a Christian college today, that have committed the act of adultery or fornication because they've been looking online and lusting after other people, and that is what the Word of God calls sin. Used to be if a person was unfaithful to their spouse, they didn't want anybody to know about it. Nowadays, people go around and brag about it. How many people they've been with? That's why some say, we don't even want to get married. We're just going to, you know, if we'll try it for a while. If it doesn't work, we can just run off to somebody else. Look, that's wickedness in the sight of God. Doesn't matter how much society starts doing it. Doesn't matter how many other people get involved with it. It doesn't make it right. And so the Word of God says there are many who violate that commandment regarding adultery. Then the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, verse 15, in commandment number 8. Thou shalt not steal. Never right to take something if it doesn't belong to you. You know, sometimes children do that when they're at home. Well, you know, there was money on my parents' dresser in their bedroom, and it's family money, right? I'm family. So I took it off the dresser for me. Hey, that's stealing. Taking money that wasn't given to you or that hasn't been earned by you, that doesn't belong to you, or taking anything else that doesn't belong to you is stealing. And you shouldn't do it. Hey, you know what? We think about it in the most obvious ways. Stealing somebody's money or stealing somebody's belongings from work or something else that way. You know, there are a lot of people walk off their job with tools sometimes or other things that way. Well, you know, they expect to lose so much. Not by stealing, they shouldn't. Not in your hands, they shouldn't, particularly if you're a Christian. People don't think anything about stealing something. Well, you know, they expect. Or you know what, young people, you know another way that stealing gets done? Have you ever been in taking a test at school you forgot you were supposed to have that day? And in the middle of the test, you realize you were doing so well, you need to get one more answer right to fail? That's how bad you were doing, right? And then you went, oh, wait a minute, Susie Smartwit sits diagonally from me up here, two desks over and one row up, and she always gets good grades on her test. So what do? You lean 4 degrees this way, 9 degrees that way, went up your neck to full elevation, bug out your eyes to long-range vision, and accidentally see the answer on Susie's paper. Oh, yes, I knew that anyway, and you write it down. You're a thief. You just stole somebody else's work. And add to that the fact that when you hand in that paper at the end of the class period, you're not only a thief, but you are telling the teacher in the classroom that that is your work when it isn't. You stole some of it from someone else, which means you're also a liar. A thief and a liar. When you cheat in school, you're violating God's commands. When you cheat in business, you're violating God's commands. Stealing. You know how us people steal today? I'm talking adults now. You go and sign up for a business to work for a boss or an employer, and you sign the contract and it says, I'm going to work so many hours for so many days or whatever for so much salary. And then you go to the job place, the workplace, and you hang around the water cooler and you cut corners and you're lazy and you don't put out the amount of work you signed on that line you were going to do. And then, believe it or not, people go on strike to get the boss to pay them more money for doing less work than they signed up to do. That's stealing. If you're not putting out the work you signed up, that you promised your employer you were going to do, you're stealing from your employer. I'll tell you something else God never intended for. This speaking now from the U.S., and I'm sure it may be similar here, perhaps in Australia as well, but I don't believe God ever intended for a welfare society either. In fact, the Bible says, he that will not work, neither should he eat. The Bible says, if you don't provide for the needs of your household, particularly those who are the household of faith, the Bible says, you've denied the faith and you're worse than an infidel. But we live in a day today when people, there are many people in the United States that figured how they cannot work a job at all, and they can get government assistance, state assistance, they can get national assistance, they get their town assistance, they get county assistance, they can sit home and do nothing, and the only work their kids ever see them do is get up out of their Easy Boy recliner to walk past the big screen television set hooked to their surround sound stereo system and walk down the driveway to the mailbox to collect the next government check and walk back in again. Now the question comes, well, wait a minute, the government has that money for us. Question, where did the government get the money? Well, I mean, it's the government. No, where does the government get the money? They take it out of your next door neighbor's money, who's working three jobs honestly and trying to take care of the needs of their family and provide meals for their family and trying to take care of their family and trying to be responsible citizens. They steal the money out of the pockets of your neighbors and give it to people who are doing nothing. You know what that is? Stealing. I have no problem with somebody who lost a job and needs to be retrained for something else, or they were injured and had a surgery or something and they need some assistance. But look, for people to sit around, and I remember I was in India once. I was on my way to a Sunday morning to preach in the town of Bangalore, and we came to a stoplight, and I saw a fella going across with the traffic of people that were crossing on the crosswalk. There was a guy with no legs from here down, Indian fella, sitting on a 2-foot by 2-foot piece of plywood with dolly wheels on the bottom, pushing himself across the road with his bare hands. I thought, man, that's a tough life. When I came back by that after church was over that day, I happened to notice at the same light, he was running a shoe repair shop on the corner. Working. Man, in my country, be sitting at home collecting a government check doing nothing. Look, when we take other people's money for doing nothing, we're stealing when we can be working and providing for the needs of our family like the Bible says we're supposed to. But a lot of people never consider that that is also stealing. So how many of us have broken that law? Thou shalt not steal. Or what about the next commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What does that mean? It's never right to lie. Never right to stretch the truth. Color something so you didn't sound so bad or so something sound differently. The Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. It's amazing how many people I find in all kinds of countries of the world that will lie straight to your face just because they want to tell you what you want to hear. I said, hey, we're having special meetings in the church. Would you come today? Oh, I'll be there. Have no intention of being there. Don't lie to people like that. Just be honest. No, I'm not going to come. All you're doing is violating God's laws when you tell somebody something you know they just want to hear, but you're not telling them the truth. Be honest. The Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Don't stretch the truth. Or there's another thing a lot of people do that bears false witness, and that's called gossiping. Gossip. You know what gossip is like? I mean, when I was a teenager, we used to play this game in our youth department once in a while. They called it whisper down the lane. Some people call it telephone. But it's played like this. You get the chairs in a circle, and everybody sits down in the chair circle, and the leader sits down in the circle of chairs, and the leader turns to the person on their right and whispers something quietly in the ear of the person on their right so nobody else can hear what they said. Okay. That person then turns and they whisper so nobody else can hear what they're saying into the ear of the person on their right, who does the same thing to the person on their right and to the person on their right, and it goes all the way around the entire circle until it comes around to the person on this side of the ear, who then has to say out loud in front of everybody what they were told. Anybody ever here play that game before? Wow, look at all the experienced people here. Question, is what comes out on this side of the leader anywhere even near what went in on this side? No, would you think about that for just a second? Because when somebody comes to you and says, do you know what so-and-so is doing now? Oh, really? Isn't that a shame? What you're about to hear may not be anywhere near what happened with that person. Somebody else didn't think it was interesting enough, so they added to it, or they subtracted from it, or they made some additions or whatever else that way, so that by the time you're hearing what is going on, it isn't anywhere near. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you would like people to go around town telling stories about you to everybody that are not true? So I would hate that, brother. Well, then don't do it. Okay, somebody calls you the phone. Do you know what so-and-so said or did now? Say, that's interesting. Let's go ask them. Boy, I'm not telling you anything anymore. Good, we knocked at least one link out of the gossip chain. But folks, we chuckle about that, we laugh about that. How many of us do it? It's violating God's commands. It's bearing false witness against our neighbor. Or what about the last commandment, number 10, thou shalt not covet? What's that mean? Are you content with what you have? Are you happy with what you have? Well, I could be if I lived in the house my neighbor lives in. I would be if I could wear the clothes that girl can afford to wear. I would be if I could be driving the car that person's got. No, that's coveting. And the Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. But when we look at the things that others have and say, I wish I had that instead of them, God says that's a violation of his law. And you say, okay, wait a minute, brother, you've gone through all 10 of the commandments. What is the point? How many of us have ever kept them? How many of us have ever kept those commandments? Somebody said to me, wait a minute, Brother Webb. If God knew that none of us here would ever keep those commandments, why did he give them to us in the first place? Well, the Bible tells you, Romans 3 verse 20 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. What does that mean, Brother Webb? Well, let me ask you this. What if you went out here to the main north road down the way here, and you drove back and forth between here and, oh, I don't know, down where we're staying. I don't know what that is, what area that is, down there where Pastor lives, whatever, that part of town. Let's say you drove from here. It's about, 20 kilometers, something like that. What if you drove back and forth between here and there on the main North Road at, say, 250 kilometers an hour without stopping? Okay? Now, look, if there's no stoplight, stop sign, or speed limit sign, you haven't done anything wrong, right? But the minute somebody puts up a speed limit, 80 kilometers an hour. Somebody puts up a speed limit sign, 80 kilometers an hour, puts up a stoplight or stop sign, and then you breeze back and forth up and down that road at 250 kilometers an hour without stopping. If you did not realize you did wrong, someone else will likely assist you in understanding that fact. And an officer of the law will pull you over and say, didn't you see that sign? You see, by the law is the knowledge of sin. One look at the Ten Commandments, and any one of us in this room has to say, you know what, I haven't kept those things. Every one of us does. Now, you might go through a scorecard and say, well, that one I'm not too bad on, but that one I've broken for sure. And throw the scorecard away. The book of James says, he that keepeth the whole law and yet offendeth in one point is guilty of all. So the Bible says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Oh, but you say, Brother Webb, what is sin? I mean, sin to your church may not be the same as sin to my church or somebody else's thinking. God didn't leave it up for discussion. He defines sin in the Word of God. 1 John 3, verse 4 clearly states, sin is the transgression of the law. So any one of us who has ever transgressed even one of God's laws has sinned. But may I emphasize to you tonight that we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we were all born sinners. It's in our own nature. Nobody had to teach us how to disobey our parents. You didn't have to watch a television series on how to fight with your brother or sister. You did not have to take a course on selfishness. All of that comes naturally to our whole wicked nature. The Bible, some people say, well, I'm the product of my environment. It's not my fault. It's the people around me. The Bible says there's a good Hebrew word for that. Baloney. Bible says, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceedeth adultery, fornication, murder. Jesus said, it's not what comes in from the outside that defiles a man. It's what comes out from the inside that defiles us. Every one of us is a sinner, and every one of us proves it in the time we're born. So Moses stands on top of the Mount of Transfiguration because he is a picture of the law of God. One look at the law of God, and we realize something. We've all broken those laws. None of us has kept them. Therefore, in the sight of a holy and righteous judge God, we are all criminals, sinners, violators of his laws. Now, don't get excited. We're going to go back to Matthew chapter 17 quickly and look at the last two people in a lot faster time it took us to even talk about the first one. So go back to Matthew chapter 17 now after having looked at the law of God. And let's look at verse 3 again. And let's see who else is mentioned as being with Jesus. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and who else? Elias. Now, who's Elias? It sounds like two different names in the Old Testament. It could be Elijah or Elisha. How many think it's Elijah? How many think it's Elisha? How many don't think? That's what I thought. Okay, yeah. All right. More than the third group than any of those. Okay, if you guessed Elijah, you're correct. Okay, Elias is speaking of Elijah in the Old Testament. Well, what's Elijah there on top of the mountain? Oh, somebody said, I know why. That is, the Bible says, to him, to Jesus, give all the law and the prophets witness. So there's Moses, the law, and there's Elijah, the prophets. That's good. But there's something better. There's something better. What? What does Elijah stand for? Well, it doesn't take long to figure that out if you go back to the Old Testament and look at every time you find Elijah mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, there's not that many places, what I say, that people go, every place is, yeah. If you go back to each one of the places, you'll find Elijah in the Old Testament and what he's doing. You'll find very quickly what Elijah represents on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. You don't have to turn here. I'm just going to list them for you, okay? Just jot them down. 1 Kings 17, first place you find Elijah mentioned, he walks into the palace of the wicked king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel, who had turned the entire nation of Israel against God to a worship of a false god, Baal. And he says, there's not going to be any dew or rain until my word. And he turns around and marches out of the palace again. He calls the judgment of God down upon a king and a queen and a people who had turned their backs on God. First time you find him. Second time you find him, 1 Kings chapter 18. This time, he's on top of the mountain, Mount Carmel, for the battle of the gods. Not much of a battle. There was only one God. Okay? But remember, there were 400 and some prophets of Baal, and Jezebel was the high priestess of Baal, and they were. And Elijah said to the people, why halt you so long between two opinions? If Jehovah is God, then serve him. If Baal is God, then serve him. And the people didn't say anything. So he said, okay, here's the deal. He said, you prophets of Baal, you say there's a god called Baal. You build an altar to your false god Baal. You put the wood on the altar. You put the sacrifice on the altar. But don't put any fire underneath the sacrifice. I will build the altar of the Lord and put the wood on and the sacrifice on. And I will put no fire under my sacrifice either. You pray to your so-called god Baal. I'll pray to the Lord God Jehovah. And the God who answers by sending fire to burn up the sacrifice, that is the true and living God. And they said, that sounds like a good deal. So he, being a gentleman, gave the prophets of Baal first shot. They did it all day long. They built a big flat altar. I've seen similar ones like that in Israel. Big flat round altars, steps going up on them. You can get up on the altar, walk around on the altar. Not only did they walk around it, it says they were dancing all over the top of it. And Elijah began to mock them and say, hey, maybe your God is off somewhere else. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's sleeping and you have to wake him up. You know, it's interesting you should say that, because I've been in many different countries of the world where many false religions are. And just like the Bible says, they want to put their false temples and their idols and their altars in every high place and under every big green tree. But you know, I've been to some of these. When I was in India, I was at the one of the foremost Buddhist temples in the entire world. And I've been to other temples in other religions. And you know, on the way in, they have these big bells that people ring on their way in. You know why they ring the bells when they're going in? Wake up their God. They're getting ready to pray. They want to wake their God up, so he's going to listen to their prayer. You know what? My God never sleeps. My God doesn't have to sleep. My Bible says, he that keepeth thee shall not slumber. Yea, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. So Elijah had a little bit of fun. Hey, you guys, maybe your God's traveling. He needs to get his attention. They started cutting themselves with knives and stones and bleeding freely, and he was crying. They were doing all this stuff, and all day, nothing happened. So it got to be time for the evening sacrifice. Elijah said, okay, fellas, my turn. He built the altar of the Lord, put the wood on, put the sacrifice on. Then he started doing some strange things. He had them dig a trench all the way around the altar. And then he had them go down to the brook, which was down the mountain, to where they brought four times four barrel loads of water at the time, remember, a very precious commodity, and poured it all over the sacrifice, all over the wood. Any Boy Scout in the crowd that was there was scratching their head going, you don't start fires by soaking stuff with water, sir. Gasoline, maybe, but not water. And he prayed one simple prayer. Lord, show these people that you are God and turn the hearts of your people back to you. And fire fell from heaven, burn up the wood, burn up the sacrifice, burn up the stones of the altar, burn up the dust of the ground and every drop of water in the trench. Buddy, that's some kind of an answer. And the people fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. And immediately Elijah turned and said, take every one of these false prophets of Baal down to the river and kill them all. And again, He meted out the judgment of God upon those that had turned God's people astray from the worship of the Lord. Third time you find Elijah mentioned, 1 Kings 21. This time, he comes to meet Ahab, the king, because Ahab had a summer palace in Jezreel, and he wanted to buy a piece of property next door to the palace. But in the Jewish inheritance laws, when they got the parcels of land given out to the families, it could not be sold out of a family. Unless the whole family was dead and there was nobody else to buy it. That's the only way anybody else could buy it. It could go anybody else. So he approached this fellow by the name of Naboth, who owned the property, about buying the property. And the man said, I'm sorry, I can't sell it to you. The law says I can't even sell it to you. He said, well, if you want a better piece of land, I'll trade you a better piece of land for it. He said, no, sir, you don't understand. I cannot sell you this piece of property. So Ahab went back to his house, got in his bed, turned his face to the wall, and got the poochie lip disease. Woo-hoo. His wife Jezebel came in and said, no, I'll take care of that. So she went out and proclaimed a feast day to honor Naboth. And they put him up on the dais on high. And then she had false prophets come and accuse him of blaspheming God and the king, which meant, if you read the law, not only would Naboth have to be put to death, but his entire family. Guess what? No family left. Ahab can now have the property. So she tells him, do you know Naboth and his family were put to death today? Isn't that interesting? You can have the property now, hubby. So he goes out there, and he's got his scribe, and he's telling him where he wants the rows of this and that planted, you know, in his vineyard. And all of a sudden, Elijah shows up out of nowhere and says, Ahab, who do you think you are? Murder someone for a piece of property? Ahab, the dogs will lick your blood in this very piece of property, and they will eat your wife at the gate of Jezreel. Two chapters later, both of those things happened. And the judgment of God again was meted out upon those that had turned their backs on God. Look, the last time you even find Elijah mentioned in the Old Testament is in 2 Kings chapter 1, where this time the wicked king of Israel sends a commander of 50 soldiers to drag that country preacher in here to see me. And Elijah says, if I'm a prophet of God, let fire fall from heaven and burn you and your 50 soldiers up. They were gone. King didn't learn his lesson. Sent another group of 50 soldiers who also came and said, the king commands you to come. He said, if I'm a man of God, then let fire fall from heaven, burn you and your 50 up. They were gone. Third commander was a fellow with some sense in his head. He crawls up the hill on his hands and knees and says, excuse me, thou man of God, sir. The king requests. I request, please don't let us burn up. Let you go. And he goes along with him. But look, you say, what's the point, preacher? Every one of these things has the same thing in common. Judgment. Judgment. You see, Moses stands on top of the Mount of Transfiguration because he's a picture of the law of God. Elijah stands on top of the Mount of Transfiguration because he's a portrait of the judgment of God. Now, the Bible says God is a holy, righteous, and just God. What is the number one attribute mentioned of God in the Bible? Do you know? A lot of people want to say, it's love. God is love. Well, you're right, God is love. But if you guessed love was the number one attribute mentioned of God in the Bible, you'd be wrong. Holiness is the number one attribute of God mentioned in the Word of God. God is holy. And a holy, righteous God said in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. God is a holy, righteous God. God cannot change his attributes or who he is. And there are some people who would like to say, well, God is love, and God knows none of us is perfect. So if we just do the best we can and help our fellow man and be kind to our neighbor and get baptized and join a church and give money to other people that have needs and things, then God knows none of us is perfect, and he will let us into his holy heaven even though we're not perfect. No, he will not. Why? Because if God let you or me or pastor or anyone else into his holy heaven with even one sin, he would no longer be holy, he would no longer be just, he would no longer be righteous, he would no longer be God. He cannot deny his attributes. So hear me tonight. A holy, righteous, just God must carry through on his decree that all sin must be punished by death. And that's why the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, to you and to me, the soul that sinneth, or rather, excuse me, the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 5 says, the living know that they shall die. And Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Every man sins when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So because God is a holy, righteous, and just God, every one of us in this room tonight, including the pastor and myself, if we receive what we deserve, would be facing physical death, followed by hell, Luke chapter 16, followed by a terrible judgment, Revelation chapter 20, and ending up in a lake of fire, which the Bible calls the second death, Revelation 20, verse 14. Moses stands on top of the Mount of Transfiguration because he's a picture of the law of God. Elijah stands on top of the Mount of Transfiguration because he's a portrait of the judgment of God. But praise the Lord, there's a third person on the mountain. And I like to think, from my standpoint, standing between Moses and Elijah, because between God's law and God's judgment stands who? The Lord Jesus Christ. The personification of God's love, his grace, and his mercy. You see, there was, folks, only one way that a holy, righteous, and just God could continue to be holy, righteous, and just, and punish all sin by death, and yet allow him by his love to forgive us of our sin and to give us entrance into heaven plus eternal and abundant life. And that was not by lowering his laws or changing his standards, but was the only way to be able to give us all of that, that someone else who never sinned had to be punished and pay the penalty for everyone else who has. Now, I can't pay for anybody's sin because I got my own to deal with. And the same is true of all of us here. There's only one person that was ever born on this planet without sin. Who was that? Jesus Christ. There's only one person who's ever lived on this planet their entire life and never sinned. Who was that? Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, tempted in all points like we are, but without sin. He did not deserve to die on that cross. He did not deserve to be buried in a tomb. But he came as our substitute. Listen to me tonight. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Romans 5 verse 8 says, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. He didn't deserve to die, but he went to that cross specifically to die for you and for me, to pay the sin debt of our sin. And I like what the Bible says here. The Bible says that the disciples had fallen on their faces in fear before God. And it says Jesus came and touched them. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, if you're still under the hand of God's judgment, you need a touch from the Savior tonight. And Jesus touched them and he said to them, arise and be not afraid. And what does it say in verse 8? When they lifted up their eyes and looked, they saw who? Moses, the law of God, pointing a condemning finger in their face. Look at all the wickedness that you've done and the foolishness that you are. No, did you see Elijah like a dark storm cloud, the judgment of God hanging over their heads ready to burst? No, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw what? No man save Jesus only. Only God's love, God's grace, God's mercy for you and for me. Listen to me tonight, sir, ma'am, young person, whether you've been here before this week or not, if there's never been a time in your life when you've ever truly repented and turned from your sins, You and I can't change ourselves, make ourselves better for God to save us. He's the one that will change us after we are saved. But he requires that when we come to him, it says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And repentance is a simple change of heart and mind that says, Lord, I don't want my sin anymore. I can't change me, but I want you to change me. I'm willing to turn from that sin. And by God's power, he changes us when we trust him. It's a turning. Then what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Remember John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Believe on the Lord Jesus, the Bible says. Believe that he is God. Believe that he died in your place. Believe that he rose from the grave. Believe that only he can save you tonight. For the Bible says there neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe. If you don't believe that, you can't be saved unless you do. And then what? Receive him. Receive him. Salvation is a gift, friend. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Ephesians 2:9 says it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Read Romans chapter 5 over and over again. The gift, the free gift, the gift, the free gift, the gift, the free gift, the gift, the free gift. If it's a gift, it's already paid for by somebody else. It's offered to you and me for free. But we have to accept it. Listen, let me close with this. If you... It's a simple accepting of what Christ has already done. I was preaching in the U.S. in a southern state of Alabama, and after the service was over on a Sunday evening, I took my family out to a restaurant to get something to eat, fast food place. We walked in, looked across the restaurant. There was another family sitting on the other side of the restaurant, all dressed up in church clothes, and they weren't from the church that I'd been preaching in that night. But as I looked closer, the fella at the table looked like an evangelist friend of mine, resembled him. And then I remembered that evangelist friend of mine, when I told him I was going to be that year, told me he had a brother who was a pastor of another good church in that same town on the other side of town. So I went over and checked, and that's who it was. It was that evangelist brother and his family from another good church across town. So I took my family over. We introduced ourselves to them, and we didn't stay long. You know how you hate to have somebody stand there and talk at your table while your food's getting cold and you're trying to be polite, you know. We didn't do that. So we only stayed a couple minutes. We invited them to come to the meetings that week, and so we went back and sat down, ordered some food ourselves, and we were eating our food, and they got done first, so they came by, and they didn't stay long either because they didn't want our food to get cold. They just said they'd see us at the meeting that week, and his family went out to the vehicle. He went up, paid for their meal, and they left. And so we finished eating our meal, and we fellowshiped a little while longer, and when finally it was time for us to leave, we got up, and my family went out to our vehicle, and I went up and handed the cashier at the cash register. I handed her the bill and or the check and the money to pay for it, and she looked at me, and she said, I'm sorry, sir, I can't accept your money. I said, now that's highly unusual, man. Most cashiers I've met in my life have been more than happy to accept my money. She said, well, I'm sorry, I can't accept your money. I said, well, there must be some mistakes. See, I haven't paid my bill yet. That's it in your hand, and that's the money to pay for it. I just assume you make change and let me go home. I don't want to have to mop the floor or wash some dishes or something before you let me out the door. She said, I'm sorry, sir, I can't accept your money. I said, why? What's the problem? She said, no problem. She said, do you know that other family you were talking to on the other side of the restaurant earlier this evening? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, well, when they left, they not only paid for their meal, they paid for your meal as well. Now, I could have stood there and argued with that lady. No, 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 I feel like there's something I have to do. But there was nothing I could pay because there was nothing that I owed. The price had already been paid. All I could do was gratefully accept what had been paid on my behalf. Do you understand that's what salvation is? As long as we feel like there's something we have to do to earn or be good enough to keep or persevere to the end till we can have the gift of eternal life, it's not a gift then. It's been paid in full by Jesus Christ as he hung on that cross. He said it himself. It is finished. Tax collectors use the same phrase. It meant paid in full. And we know God accepted his payment because he raised him from the dead. And that salvation is a free gift that any one of us can have for the asking tonight. If you've never done it before, think about it. Moses is a picture of the law of God. One thought about the law of God, we've all broken it. None of us has ever kept it. Then Elijah is a portrait of the judgment of God. We all deserve death followed by hell, followed by a terrible judgment and a lake of fire for all of eternity. That's what every one of us deserves, myself including. But praise God, there's a third person on the mountain, Jesus Christ, the personification of God's love and his grace and his mercy. And because he went to that cross and he died in our place and he rose from the grave, anyone here who never has before can come to him tonight and ask his forgiveness and claim his gift of eternal life. And the Bible promises, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a picture on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Law of God, the judgment of God, and yet God's grace and his mercy through his Son. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. I wonder quickly tonight if I could ask, first of all, how many